Good morning. It was just mentioned in the prayer, it is a privilege and an honor to be able to come before God and worship Him on the first day of the week. To me, it's always an amazing thing to see the wisdom and the great majesty of God in planning these things for us so that we understand how important they are. It's always good to meet with brethren on the first day of the week, to be able to study together, to sing, to be able to approach God in prayer, and especially to remember His Son in the Lord's Supper that we'll do in a little while. With this period this morning, I want to talk to you about the idea of Christianity. And from a perspective of what I have seen over the last few years of what I think has become two movements within the concept of Christianity. Again, I'm going to use the air quotes for the general way that people typically think about Christianity is the whole Christian world. But like in many things, whenever there is an idea that is out there in the general Christian world, it's not long before it begins to affect the Lord's church. And so I want to talk about this concept of whether New Testament Christianity should be based on emotionalism, or should it be based on intellectualism, or is it something else? What should we think about New Testament Christianity being based on? And so there are two movements that I see developing in the Christian world and even into the church today. And the first one is that of emotionalism. And emotionalism means the strong or excessive appeal to the emotions. Well, when you have a definition that has another word that kind of has the same root, you kind of have to define that word too. So we'll look at emotion. And emotion is defined as an affective state of consciousness in which joy, sorrow, fear, hate, or the like is experienced, as distinguished from cognitive and volitional states of consciousness. Any of the feelings of joy, sorrow, fear, hate, love, etc. Any strong agitation of the feelings actuated by experiencing love, hate, fear, etc. And usually accompanied by certain psychological changes as increased heartbeat or respiration, and then overt manifestation as crying or shaking. And so that's how the idea of emotion is defined. The second movement that we want to think about is going to be intellectualism. And the definition of intellectualism is a devotion to intellectual pursuits, the exercise of the intellect. Excessive emphasis on abstract or intellectual matters, especially with a lack of proper consideration for emotions. And so as you look at these definitions, one of the things that you probably notice is that it seem to be set against one another. Emotionalism is on one end of the spectrum, and intellectualism is going to be on the other end of the spectrum. Now, there's another definition that has to do with philosophy for intellectualism, and I think that having to do with philosophy, that's what often comes into the concept of religion. In philosophy, it's the doctrine that knowledge is wholly or chiefly derived from pure reason and the belief that reason is the final principle of reality. Now, when we look at these two ideas and we look at them as being on opposite ends of the spectrum, what we need to see is that the first relies wholly on emotions. If we're going to talk about Christianity being based in emotionalism, then think about it as being based on emotions. And the other relies wholly on the intellect to the exclusion of emotion. And so where do you think that New Testament Christianity should fall on the spectrum that we now have? Where do you think that we should look at our approach to Christianity on that spectrum? Well, let's start by talking about emotionalism. And for me, it's easy to identify some extremes when it comes to emotionalism in the general Christian world. And again, those air quotes are there. You think about those that we might know of as our friends who are Pentecostal. You know, there's that term that is used of holy rollers for them because of the way that they conduct their worship services. They're often overcome with emotion and they're unable to control their actions. It's the idea of the rolling in the aisles and the hands flying everywhere and the screaming uncontrollably and yelling out. Those types of things. I understand that there is an idea behind that in the Pentecostal denomination that has to do with being taken over by the Holy Spirit. But in reality, it is something that is based exclusively on emotionalism, on how they feel. And an appeal to the intellect seems to be completely forsaken. Even in the event of the salvation, it is not based on thinking through and accepting something that God has revealed, but it is a completely emotional response that is often depicted as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Another example that's maybe not as extreme as that, but certainly is based in emotionalism, is that of the Mormon faith. I don't know how many of you have had the opportunity to sit down and study with someone who is of the Mormon faith. But let me tell you exactly what's going to happen before they will leave your house. They will make an appeal for you to pray to God for Him to tell you that what they are saying to you is true. And it's not based on, let me show you, let me explain it to you. It is, pray and you'll get a feeling in your heart that God is telling you that I'm right about what I'm saying here. That is, in fact, if you study with Mormons very much, you'll find out that there is actually a script that they have to follow. And they have to say that to you before they can count what they're doing with you as one of their studies. And so they expect you to feel with your emotions that they have told you something of value. They don't want you to evaluate it from an intellectual standpoint. And so these approaches rely upon feelings. And when it relies upon feelings, to me, that sounds an awful lot like the philosophical idea of hedonism, only with a religious bent added in. Hedonism is the doctrine that pleasure or happiness is the highest good. Devotion to pleasure is a way of life. In other words, it's where the idea of if it feels good, do it comes from. This is a philosophical approach to life that if it just feels good to you, then it must be good, and therefore you should do it because it feels good to you. Well, in religion, it seems like that's being developed in a very similar way. If something feels good to you in religion, then it must be right, and God must accept it. And so I do what I feel is right. Now, unfortunately, that's a concept that has crept into the church. There is a lot of emphasis that is now being placed on feelings. In fact, what I've seen in some congregations is that all relationships between members is based solely on some kind of an emotional bond. It's based solely on how we feel about one another rather than on the concept of having spiritual fellowship with one another. What it comes down to is that we are together because we like each other. Now, obviously, I'm all for liking each other. I hope that we like each other. But that shouldn't be the basis of our fellowship, is that we like each other. And a lot of times in the same kind of an environment, there is an emotional response to teaching. There isn't an emotional response to the message that is being delivered by teachers. We like the teacher, so we like the message that he gives. Or we like the message that he gives, so we like the teacher. It doesn't have to do with whether what he's teaching is right or wrong. It has to do with whether we like him or whether we like his message. And a lot of times what we see is that a judgment is made on doctrine based on what we think feels right to us. What feels like it's what God would want us to do? You know, there have been divisions in the Lord's church since the beginning of the Lord's church. And a lot of times when you go back and you look at those divisions, what you see is that somebody decided to do something different than what was recorded in the pages of God's Word. They made the determination that they wanted to do something, and it's they think that they have a better way. They think that they have a better idea. You ever thought about things like the beginning of institutionalism? You know, the idea that we should, as a congregation, send our money off to an orphanage or send our money off to a convalescent home or something of that nature. Where do those ideas come from? Well, it comes from somebody making the decision that this feels like a good thing for us to do. If you're opposed to sending money to an orphanage, you must not like orphans. You must not care about orphans. Well, you know, I know a lot of good Christians that adopt orphans because they really care about orphans. It's not about what feels good to us. It's not about what we think is right because it makes us feel good when we do it. The doctrine of marriage and divorce is one that is tearing through churches everywhere. And it's an amazing thing to me to see how many people, I've had discussions with people when I sit down and show them this is what the Scriptures say about those who are allowed to divorce their mate, those that are allowed to remarry after divorcing their mate. And I say, well, that just doesn't seem fair to us. That doesn't seem fair. And because it doesn't seem fair, we don't like it, then we change what the Scriptures have to say on those things. And so that's the type of emotional response that we often have to teaching and to teachers. Sometimes even a relationship with God is based upon emotionalism. And it's becoming more and more prevalent to hear Christians who talk about their relationship with God and to talk about their work in the kingdom as feeling God in their lives. I feel God in my work. And, you know, to me, I ask the question, well, what does that mean, you feel God? You know, is it that now suddenly God is palpable and you can feel Him there with you? Well, obviously there are some problems with that. God is spirit. And so that can't be the case. But then the second option is that it comes down to me saying, I feel good about what I'm doing. And because I feel good about what I'm doing, God must be with me in this. You know, there are a lot of people who feel good about what they're doing and saying that they're doing it for God who are not doing anything near what God has commanded them to do. I think of the Apostle Paul before he, you know, was converted to Christ. He felt good about persecuting the church. He thought he was doing the will of God. But, you know, he was persecuting the church. And he was persecuting Christ in that process. You know, if we're involved in some practice which the Bible does not speak to, if we're involved in some practice that we have no authority for, how can we say, I can feel God with me? There are all kinds of events that go on in churches in which that's the terminology that is often used to praise what we're doing. I have seen churches that claim to be the Lord's church have, you know, elaborate pageants to entertain. And choirs and bands and those types of things in which they stand up and they say, isn't it wonderful we feel God with us here today? Just because we feel good about something does not mean that God is with us. Now let's think about intellectualism for a few minutes. And I do see this as the second movement that seems to be coming into Christianity and coming into the Lord's church. And it's the opposite extreme of emotionalism. The idea is that it takes a genius to understand the Word of God. You have to be just the most intelligent person in the world to be able to understand the Word of God. And if you're not that person, then you need someone who is to come along and explain it to you so that you can understand it. And it seems to me that more and more people, and this is a problem for those of us that are gospel preachers, they come along intent on finding some new thing. I was talking this week with some folks who said that they were listening to some sermons in a meeting in which the man started almost every sermon with the idea of, you've heard it this way before, but let me explain to you what it really means. You haven't understood it for 2,000 years since the early church, but you're fortunate enough to have me come along and to explain to you what these passages really mean. When you hear somebody who comes up and says that they have some new thing, look at that as a red flag flying up because there are no new things. The full gospel was taught in the first century, and that's what we've had since the first century, and there is not going to be any new doctrine developed over time. That doesn't mean that some people don't have some of that doctrine wrong, and that they're teaching something that is not true. But if we hear something that is completely new, we better be on guard against that. It's become popular for preachers to just pile up letters behind their name in education. And I told you last night, I'm not opposed to education. I'm all for education. I think it's a good thing. But you know, what happens sometimes is that we get men who spend years and years and years in colleges and universities who are given their degrees to tell you that they understand the Bible better than you understand the Bible. I have been in discussions where people have pulled that out and they said things like, well, you know what? If you knew what I know, then you would understand this. If you had taken this class in such and such university, or if you knew this language, then you would understand this. And it's become a problem in some churches where they have an opening and they're ready to hire somebody to be their preacher, and in their list of qualifications for who they're looking for, he has to have such and such a degree from such and such a university. And if he doesn't, then he's not qualified. You know, we sometimes talk about the idea of seminary and how the denominations have the concept of seminary and how wrong that is. Have you realized that in a lot of places in the church that we have the very same philosophy? You had to go to the right college to learn how to preach before you're allowed to be a preacher. When this happens, a lot of times what we see is that Christianity becomes exclusive for most people. Most people just, they can't understand it. If you're not smart enough to understand the intricacies of the Scriptures, then you just need to stay out of it or just let people tell you what it means. There are some things that I have seen develop that, you know, sometimes leave me scratching my head. And it happens in the denominational world, and sometimes it happens in the Lord's church. Have you heard somebody who takes a position that there are types and anti-types in the Bible? And that's true, there are. But they take the position that every single thing that is written in the Old Testament has an antitype in the New Testament or in Christ. And that's simply not true. But they will spend hours and hours and hours trying to find some intricate connection between an account in the Old Testament and every detail of it to an account in the New Testament and every detail in it. Maybe I'm just not smart. I'm one of those who's just not smart enough to figure it out. But I don't think that that's the way that God wrote the Word so that we would understand, so that we could understand it. There are those who believe that the Bible is filled with secret codes. You know, there are all these codes in the Bible, and if you can just crack the code, you're going to be able to figure out when the end of time is going to be. No, you're not. That's not the way that God has written His Word for us. And what ends up happening whenever we follow that type of an approach is that what we begin to pursue knowledge simply for knowledge's sake. We want to know more just because we want to know more. But really what we should be looking at the Word of God for is not just so we know something. It's so that we can put it into practice. So that we can apply it to our lives. What good is it to have the knowledge of the Word of God if we're not willing to use it the way that God intends for it to be used? If we're not going to apply it to our lives the way that God wants us to apply it to our lives? Well, where does true Christianity fall? Well, let me submit to you that I don't believe that it is found in either emotionalism nor intellectualism. You probably figured that out by now. It is composed of elements of intellect. It is composed of elements of emotion, but not these two extremes that we see taking place even in the Lord's church today. Christianity is definitely a thinking religion. God never intended for us to have a blind faith. He does not expect for us to just accept Him without any evidence. In fact, what we see is that He has presented a great amount of evidence for us so that He can convince those who are of sound mind to be able to, that He is there and that we should follow Him. John, as he got near the end of his gospel, wrote this, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Why are these things written down for us? Why has God, well, number one, why did Jesus do the things that He did? Number two, why was it recorded for us? So that we can look at it as evidence and that we can be convinced that what we see here is true. God gave His revelation so that men can believe. I want you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been now revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart in my at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Paul, as he writes this passage in Ephesians chapter 3, he tells us about how God revealed His mind to us. How He got the message to us that He intended for us to have so that we would know what His expectations were for us. The Holy Spirit revealed it to the inspired writers. The inspired writers wrote it down so that it would be preserved. They took that message and they preached it so that it could be understood by all of the people. That's what God expected of His people, was to hear the message, to listen to it, and to be convinced that what was being said was true. Do you ever see Paul calling on his audience to see what they felt in their heart about his message? What do you feel? You know, Paul never went in and studied with somebody and said, "Now I want you to pray and God will reveal it to your heart that what I have said is true." You'll feel it in your heart. Paul gave the message, and the expectation was is that they would listen and that they would understand and that they would understand it to be the wisdom of God and they would respond to it as such. He called on them to use their intellect. And we need to also realize that there is an absolute truth. There is no room for interpretation. We must seek out what God's message is. I understand we need to read it and we need to try to devise what we believe God meant when He wrote those things. We need to understand what His purpose in it was. We can't just say, well, everybody can have their interpretation. I was in an online written discussion one time on 1 Corinthians chapter 14 dealing with the roles of women in the church and especially in the public assembly. Can women be preachers? And I wrote a long answer to one of the questions that was asked, and the one-line response that I got after that was, as well, everyone is entitled to their interpretation. You know, that's an easy way to dismiss what God has to say, isn't it? To just say, well, that can be your interpretation, but I just choose not to believe it that way. Everybody's entitled to their interpretation. Truth is not like that. There is truth. And either you believe truth or you don't believe truth. There's no in-between on that. In John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed on Him, "If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." If you abide in My word, that's how we know that we have truth, is by abiding in the word of Christ. In chapter 8, verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words, therefore you do not hear because you are not of God." There is one truth. Jesus was revealing that truth. In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." How many are there? How many ways are there? How many different kinds of life are there? He's talking about the spiritual life, and there is only one truth as well. "No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, "And I went up by revelation." This is Paul speaking. "I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." We didn't give in even a little bit to those who did not have the truth, because we knew that this was the truth. In chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." We could go to a lot more verses and look at the fact that there is only one truth that is revealed. We can't just pick and choose. We can't just decide what we think is truth and what we don't think is truth and discard the other things. When we think about the fact there is one truth, we also have to realize that that truth has to be discerned by the intellect. We have to reason through what God has given to us. God, as He spoke through Isaiah the prophet to His people in chapter 1 and verse 17, said, "Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." It was a challenge to the people of Israel that they needed to examine what was being revealed. Much like in Ezekiel, I think that Isaiah is laying out a courtroom type scene with God being the lead prosecutor against them. You need to think about what's being laid out for you here. A person can only be obedient by learning what the will of God is and reasoning through what He has revealed so that we can understand it. Look at Acts chapter 26. In Acts chapter 26, we're going to begin reading in verse 24. And this is Paul before Agrippa. He says, "Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.' But he said, 'I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe.' Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You almost persuade me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. Now, as he is laying out here the case for why he is a Christian, that's an amazing study to me in the long run anyway. Here is Paul who has been arrested. And he doesn't go in making some kind of an argument to free himself. He takes the opportunity to preach the gospel message to these men. And he says to them, as he is laying out the case before him, that this is a case of truth and reason. The truth is singular, and I have reasoned through it with you. And the question was, were they going to accept it or not accept it? It wasn't an appeal to what they felt in their heart. It was an appeal to what they believed and knew from the evidence. Every gospel sermon recorded in the New Testament does the same thing. It appeals to the listener to think about the message that is being proclaimed. It's an appeal to the intellect. And it is that appeal to the intellect that would allow every individual who heard the message to make a rational decision about whether they would be obedient to God or whether they would not be obedient to God. And every person deserves that right. Encouragement is given through the New Testament to grow in knowledge, not to grow in feeling. But the true goal is the application of that knowledge. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, there in verse 14, beginning, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. As Paul writes this, he says you need to be able to show yourselves or present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, understanding how to use it in the right way. And notice also in this context, one of the things that he makes clear is that there is a truth, and there were those who were straying away from that truth. They weren't doing what God intended them to be doing. He tells them to shun the profane and idle babblings, which lead to more ungodliness. In chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, being watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Preach the word, he told Timothy. Preach the word. Teach, convince, rebuke, and exhort. Those are things that you can do if you're able to appeal to the way that people think. And we need to be obedient to the doctrine of Christ. It's not good enough just to know that we have the knowledge. We have to put it into practice. In 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. They're beginning in verse 6. Paul says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Now, as Paul lays out here and says, this is what you need to be, he says, then you need to be an example to all others in these same areas. What does that mean? That means Timothy had to put them into practice. He had to be living the life. In 2 John 9, 2 John beginning in verse 9, John wrote, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. See, he says that there is a truth. You need to abide in the doctrine of Christ. And don't accept anybody who doesn't abide in the doctrine of Christ. But there is also emotion in Christianity. The difference between emotionalism and emotion is that the first is based on in emotionalism is the basis on which you act. You feel something and therefore you do something. The second is based on being a result of your action. You've done something and therefore you feel something. Consider the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. In verse 39, remember Philip was sent to him. He preached to him the gospel message. And it says in verse 39 that after he had been obedient in baptism, it says, now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. He was able to rejoice because he had been obedient to what God had told him to do. He was not right because he felt joy. He felt joy because he was right. And there is a major difference between those two concepts. We can see emotion in the response of people when the gospel message is preached in the New Testament. One example in Acts chapter 2, we have Peter and the other apostles preaching the gospel message, and Luke records for us that they were cut to the heart. That is an emotional response. And then what they decided to do was to listen to what the message said and be obedient to it. But in Acts chapter 7, Luke records for us that the same gospel message was preached by Stephen, and they were cut to the heart, an emotional response. But their action that followed was completely different. They determined to reject the Word of God and kill the messenger. And so you see an emotional response in both cases, but only one of those cases led to the correct action. The first sought out what needed to be done. And any number of emotions can be a part of Christianity. We see love and joy and peace and even anger, hatred towards sin. The problem arises when we put more emphasis on the idea of emotion or emotionalism than we ought to. What are the consequences, though, if we stray to one end of the spectrum or the other? What kind of consequences will come from that? Well, let's think first about the intellectual approach or the intellectualism. Perhaps the greatest danger I see in adopting the intellectualism approach is that it causes us to put confidence in ourselves. It becomes about gaining knowledge just for knowledge's sake, and so then we try to surround ourselves with all of the smartest people so that we can find out the greatest intricacies of the Scripture. And unfortunately, what typically happens in that is that it leads men to depart from the truth. Remember what we talked about earlier? They're always looking for some new thing that nobody else has been able to discover. But when people find new things that nobody else has been able to discover, then they stray away from what God has actually said. We need to realize that God has given us the information that we need in a way that we can understand it. Do you remember who Jesus chose for His apostles? For the most part, they were uneducated men. They were chosen to deliver His message. How can it take multiple degrees for us to be able to understand what uneducated men delivered for us? There are difficult things that are found in Scripture. Peter even said that some of Paul's writings were difficult to understand. And I understand that. And it's going to take work to understand what God's will for us is. It's not easy from that standpoint. But to think that God expects all men to understand the original languages in which they were written to be able to understand His Word, that just is a ridiculous concept for us. We also need to remember we have to make application to what we learn. Often whenever it comes to an intellectualism approach, we don't worry so much about the application. We're so much more concerned about just having the knowledge. But when we go through the study of the Scriptures, we need to put into practice what we learn there. Knowledge for knowledge's sake is useless. That's not going to do us any good. Well, what are the consequences to taking an emotionalism approach? And I think this is probably the area that there is more danger for the Lord's church among our brethren. And it can cause multiple problems. This approach fosters a need to feel good about ourselves. It fosters the need to do things based solely on how we feel about them. And even our relationships with brethren seem to be defined by how we feel. I think it was either last night or the night before we were talking about 1 John chapter 1 and the fellowship that we have in Christ. And that should define our fellowship with one another is that we have a relationship with Christ. We have fellowship with Him because we're obedient to Him. And therefore, we have fellowship with one another. That's how we should have fellowship with our brethren. But in a lot of cases, when we see someone who is adopting this emotionalism trend, it seems to me that they adopt the approach that we have a relationship only with people who make us feel good. And I think that's very self-centered. It's very selfish of us to think that we can only have a relationship with people who make us feel good. And it ends up being what I call a love fest. Not a love feast like Jesus was talking about, but a love fest in which we get all bubbly about our relationships with one another. And really, it's superficial. Should we love one another? Should we have good relationships? Absolutely. I'm not saying that that's not the case. But when it's based only on the emotion of what we feel toward one another, then it's a very superficial relationship. Most of the time, groups that get wrapped up in that type of a mindset, they ignore what the Bible has to say about using the Word of God to convince and to rebuke and to reprove. And I've seen people who have talked about if there's not enough gushing, lovey, feeling, expression going on, then there isn't enough love in the congregation. That just simply isn't the case. The emotional approach also waters down doctrine. I found this quote when I was doing some study for another lesson, but I thought it fit well with this lesson as well. And this is by a man named Justo Gonzalez in a book called The Story of Christianity, Volume 2. He says, for Kierkegaard, who was a Danish Christian philosopher, he says, the greatest enemy of Christianity was Christendom, the purpose of which is to simplify the matter of becoming a Christian. In Christendom, one is a Christian by simply being neither Jew nor Muslim. But in truth, those who understand Christianity in that fashion are mere pagans. Such cheap Christianity, with neither cost nor pain, is like war games in which armies move and there is a great deal of noise, but no real risk nor pain, and therefore no real victory. What we call Christianity is simply playing at being Christians. And many preachers contribute to the mockery of that game when they seek to make Christianity an easy thing. This is the crime of Christendom, which plays at Christianity and takes God for a fool. And the tragedy is that few realize how ridiculous it is to speak of God in such terms. You know, I think that there is a great sense of truth in what that quote says. We try to make Christianity so easy and that there are no difficulties and there are no problems. And it's so easy that we don't have any kind of real challenge. And this emotionalism-based approach will not allow any kind of real dedication. And I think that those that are trapped in this mindset, To them, Christianity has to be something easy, because if they're ever reprimanded, that's going to cause them to stumble. It has to be an easy thing. Testing and trials are unheard of because they don't fit the mold of what they have conceived in their mind that Christianity is. Because all Christianity is love and peace and tranquility, and there's no bad things that ever happen to Christians. And that type of watering down of Christianity brings teachers that will scratch our ears, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. And it's not just about him, these teachers preaching what the group wants to hear, coming in and just saying what they want to hear, but it's also the avoiding of preaching what the group doesn't want to hear or what the new group needs to hear. It attracts preachers who preach plus sermons, those that will make you feel good without really helping to bolster your faith at all. You know, I had a conversation with somebody a while back in which she said, you know, I went to such and such a meeting and listened to all the sermons that were there. And, you know, that those sermons, there was not a single thing said that couldn't be preached in any body that calls themselves a church anywhere in the country. There's no structure to that. There's no strength to that. And if we as preachers only get up and tell groups how great they are and how wonderful they are and that they don't ever need to make any changes, we're not doing our job. Well, I'm going to hurry. Emotionalism attracts a lot of people. That's why people like Joel Osteen can fill up halls with thousands of people. Because he gets up and he teaches a message that's going to make people feel good about themselves and never require anything of them. And so it's easy to fill people, but let me tell you, that type of message attracts shallow people. They're not people who want to understand God's Word. They're not people who want to be obedient to God's Word. And that's certainly not the type of people that we should want to be if we're going to be the people of God. We need to use our intellect to reason through the Scriptures. And then we need to be obedient to what we find there. And after we've done that, we can experience the joy of being obedient, because we know we've done what God has told us to do. And so what I want to leave you with is the concept that there is a big difference between these two ideas. There is a big difference between feeling that you are right with God and knowing that you are right with God. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul said, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Does it sound to you like Paul is saying, "I feel like I'm saved"? Or is he speaking with confidence and he is saying, "I know that there is a home waiting for me in heaven because I've done what God has told me to do"? He could know his salvation was sure. Which one sounds better to you? Just feeling it or knowing it? Thank you for your attention this morning.